Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son. And also thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. And also thank you for sending the Word of God, the Bible, that we have written down. Thank you for all these things, and thank you for each other, for the fellowship of the saints. We ask you to bless this message this morning. We pray that it would be understood by us all. I pray that you give us understanding and wisdom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1837, in Massachusetts, United States, there was a little boy born called Dwight. Some of you might know who I'm talking about. And his parents were Edwin and Betsy Moody. So he was a moody child. So, anyway, interesting name. At the age of 4, his father died, and his mother had something like 6 kids to look after. And so she had no way of bringing in an income, so the whole family descended into great struggle. And so she ended up sending this little kid away to live somewhere else, and he ended up going for the rest of his growing up years eating porridge and cornmeal 3 times a day. Yeah, well, I guess it was one or the other. It wasn't both 3 times a day, you know. You know, that's what the article said. It said for the rest of his growing up life, he just ate porridge and cornmeal. So, not an interesting diet there. But apparently he came home and complained about the living conditions. When she found out that he was getting 3 meals a day, she sent him back. So, apparently that was good. He was getting fed. So, as a teenager, he tried to find some work, but he kept getting knocked back. Application after application, people just said, no, 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 you can't work for us. Eventually, he got a job working for his uncle, fixing shoes as a cobbler. And his uncle had one condition. He had to go to church. If you want a job here, you got to go to church. So that's the condition. So he went to church. And at church, he met the people who brought him to Jesus Christ. So it all worked out well in the end for him. And he ended up becoming one of the world's great preachers. And some of you have heard of Dwight Moody. And there's Moody Bible College, there's Moody Publishing. There's a lot of things with the name Moody on them. It all goes back to this one guy. But one of the key things in his life was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That you know, I guess was a precursor to all the great things that God did in his life. And I'm just going to tell you a little bit about his experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit today. So this is in the 1800s. This is before Azusa Street. Now some of you might not know what Azusa Street is, but in 1906, this is church history for you, there was a guy called William Seymour who only had one eye, which I think it's interesting he's Willie Seymour with one eye. But anyway, it's funny when you read church history. When I did church history in Bible college, they never ever pointed out that it was Willie Seymour with one eye, you know. I had to realise that for myself. Anyway, this guy with only one eye turns up in Los Angeles and he has this idea that about the speaking in tongues and all that stuff. He has this idea about Pentecostalism is missing in the church or something like that. And so he gets invited as a preacher to this church. He stands up to preach, preaches his message about speaking in tongues. No one ever heard such a thing before. The church actually thought that what he was saying was of the devil, so they booted him out and told him he wasn't allowed to preach again. He didn't have enough money to go back to Texas, so he got stuck in Los Angeles with nothing to do. And that's when the house that he was staying in, he just started telling those people about the Holy Spirit and about speaking in tongues. And next thing, the house was full of people, night after night, so interested to know about it. And so soon people were getting filled with the Holy Spirit and all sorts of crazy stuff was happening. So many people packed into the house that the front veranda fell off the house. I mean, you know, that's a lot of people squeezed onto that front veranda. So that's Betty Bay or Betty Bonnie Avenue, whatever it is in Los Angeles. You can go there. The house is now a museum. You can go and have a look. What astounds me is that God would use Los Angeles for anything. It just does seem like the least likely place God would do anything at all. But anyway, it just goes to show God can do whatever, anywhere. So that was the beginning of what we call the Pentecostal movement. And that spread all around the world for the first, you know, 10, 20 years or whatever. It was just these denominations that were Pentecostal denominations. And everyone else thought they were a bit weird. Yeah, and some of the things they did were, you know, a bit weird. you got to admit, you know, God doesn't limit himself to sensible behaviour. So, but then after a while, it caught on, and that's what, with all the other mainline denominations, caught on to it, and that was what we call the charismatic movement. And charismatic just comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gifts of the Spirit. And so eventually in the 1960s, the Anglicans and the Lutherans, everyone else started, the Catholics as well, everyone started getting the idea of the charismatic gifts. And so Pentecostalism kind of went everywhere, all through the church. So now it's more accepted that you can pray and have the Holy Spirit, he can come and fill you. And so people trace the birth of what they call Pentecostalism about 100 years ago. But the guy I'm talking about now, Dwight Moody, he's born in the 1800s. So this is before this whole common knowledge of these things. So he's a preacher, and he's got a church in Chicago. And he's preaching away, and there's these two women sitting in the front row whose names were, I've got them written down here, Auntie Cook and Miss Snow, elderly women. And they were, keen participants in church life. And so they were in the front row, and as he's preaching, they're praying. And he's wondering, what on earth are they doing praying in the middle of my sermon? So he goes to ask them after church, what were you praying about? And they said, we're praying for you. We're praying for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's thinking to himself, you should be praying for the lost. The world is full of heathens. It's people. I'm a Christian. I've got the Holy Spirit. This is what he's thinking. So he doesn't completely get what they're doing. Remember, this is like about 1850 or something. So he doesn't understand it. But meanwhile, the next few weeks in church, he's preaching and they're in the front row praying for him. Eventually he decides he's going to understand a bit more fully what it is that they're thinking. So he sits them down for a meeting and figures it out. Then he, as in that meeting with them, he starts to get a little bit hungry for the Holy Spirit, because something that they said to him made him realize, I actually need what you're praying for. So he joined them. They actually had a prayer meeting, the three of them together. Well, all three of them prayed for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he then became hungry for the Holy Spirit. And you've got to remember, they knew nothing about tongues, nothing about gifts, because this is before 1906. They don't know all what we know about the gifts of the Spirit. All he knows is he wants the Holy Spirit. That's all he knows. So he's walking, he goes to New York, he's trying to raise money for some building renovation or something in Chicago. He's in New York, he's walking down Wall Street, where all the people with the money are. And as he's walking down Wall Street, the Holy Spirit falls on him and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He just has to find somewhere to get to pray. So he sees a house. He knows who's the owner of that house. He knocks on the door and says, let me in. And he goes into a room and he spends hours in there in prayer and comes out a different man. And this is what he had to say about it. Not very much, but it's written down on the internet somewhere. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred of an experience to talk about. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years, and I can only say that God was revealed to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stop. And then after that he says, "The sermons were not different. I did not say anything new, and yet hundreds of people were converted." So something happened to him which so changed him that even though he didn't say anything different or act anything different, the Holy Spirit empowered him. And so he was given something that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And the result of that was he was changed. And you know what we do? We pray for the Holy Spirit and we get... I remember when I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I was 11, I actually wasn't technically praying for the Holy Spirit. I was technically praying for the gift of tongues. So I remember as an 11-year-old praying for that, and as soon as I got the gift of tongues, I was happy because I thought I'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, all I'd received was the gift of tongues. But the Holy Spirit is a lot bigger than the gift of tongues. And we can see, because Dwight Moody didn't even get the gift of tongues because he didn't even know it existed. I mean, it was in the Bible, but the revelation and the understanding wasn't even there for him. He got something that was so powerfully affecting him, he had to ask God to stop. The love of God. So we don't think of a revelation of God's love as being the Holy Spirit, but for him, the love of God so filled his heart, he couldn't handle any more of it. He had to ask God to just limit it there, But then that changed his life, and he became an evangelist that they say brought more than 1 million people to Christ. So everywhere he would go, in fact, I've got a few pictures. We might put the first one up is, it's either a picture or an illustration of Dwight Moody. I guess this might have been at the end of his life when cameras were kind of just in their beginning stages. And the second picture is an artist drawing of one of his meetings. So, and you've got to keep in mind, this was before microphones and speakers. So this guy had to project his voice in a way that all those people could hear him. So Dwight Moody became an evangelist on two continents. He travelled both to England and to Indian America, and he preached to a lot of people, and they estimate more than 1 million people accepted Christ because of his testimony. But I think what happened was, in his case, he was just the pastor of a church in Chicago, but because he received such a touch of the Holy Spirit, it enabled him to go on and do many other things he probably would never have been able to do. And so for us, you know, as Christians, we are living our lives and we're happy. You know, we know God and we're saved, and that's all great. But we can receive a touch of God far beyond anything we've experienced that can enable us to go on and to know God in a whole new way, because that's really what we want. First of all, we want to know God in a whole new way. But second of all, to do things for Christ we could never do in our own strength and abilities. So that's what we want the baptism of the Holy Spirit for. We don't want to just be able to speak in tongues, even though that's nice. We want to receive something from God where we experience the love of Christ, we get to know who he is. It changes us as people, and then the result is, in our lives, we're far more effective for God in everything we do. And maybe not everyone's going to have the life of Dwight Moody, but we'll all have whatever life God's determined we're supposed to have. But without the Holy Spirit, we'll never be able to live up to the potential of what God has planned. In fact, Charles Finney, who I'll talk about in a little bit, he said that it's a sin to not seek the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because there's so much more you can do for God if you had the Holy Spirit, but if you don't seek it, you're letting, in a sense, you're letting God down. Or you're not valuing what he can do through you highly enough to want it. So all of that is very interesting. So we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, but the truth is that we often don't really sit down and think that the Holy Spirit is God himself. So we somehow think that, you know, Jesus, the Father is God and the Son is God, but somehow we kind of, we know the Holy Spirit's God, but we somehow put him into his own little category of being something else. But no, he's actually God too. And so when we pray and we ask for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us, we're asking for the life of God himself to be in us. So if you want the dwelling of God in you, that's what you get when the Holy Spirit baptizes you and fills you. You're getting God himself. And what more would you want than that? Being a living, breathing representative of God himself and experiencing the presence of God in your day-to-day life. And there's times I've lived when I've been full of the presence of God, and they're wonderful. And then there's times you forget about it, and you don't forget, but you just get more into the routine of regular living, and it's not something you're consciously aware of. And life's still okay, but I can tell you it's way better when you're just more consciously aware of God all the time, and he's with you. It's a far superior way of life. I remember in Mount Morgan we decided to have this month of prayer once, which didn't mean much because it was really only a few people in the church. So it was me and two other people. The three of us had a month of prayer. And we prayed every morning at 6 o'clock and every night at 6 o'clock for a whole month. And I can tell you that at the end of that month, we were seeking God and seeking the Holy Spirit. I was so full of the presence of God, our big mistake was stopping the month of prayer. We should have made it a longer month of prayer. But I remember driving around town just feeling the love of God. Every house I'd drive past, I just want to pray for those people to get saved. There was something about it that came from spending all that time in prayer. And so that's what we can have when the Holy Spirit fills us, because what you're getting is God himself. And Benny Hinn, he used to wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Holy Spirit." But really what he was experiencing was the presence of God the moment he woke up. And that's really, really wonderful. I used to think when I was a lot younger that the 12 disciples had it really good, because, you know, they got to be with Jesus personally. And my perspective's kind of changed a little bit as I got older. I'm the older I get, the more glad I am that I was not one of the 12 disciples. Because I'm glad I'm living in this modern day and age, which is much more comfortable and pleasant. And I don't have to be martyred for my faith, as far as I know. And life's just going to be great. But these 12 disciples, they were with Jesus. And I used to think it would be so good to be with him, you know, to see him personally, hear what he had to say, and it would be so easy to believe, right? Well, let's just think about these 12 disciples for a minute. Before the day of Pentecost, I mean. You know, just when they were with Jesus. First of all, these disciples had their own sets of struggles, a lot like our own. Jesus got so frustrated with them, he said, "How long do I have to put up with you?" Sounds like something you might say to your kids. Has anyone ever said that to your children? Or thought it? So, or I can't wait till they're 18? Or anything like that? Well, Jesus didn't just think it, he said it. "How long do I have to put up with you lousy lot? And he called them a wicked..." What did he say? He said to Simon Peter, you of little faith." How would you feel? You're hanging out with Jesus. That's supposedly going to give you more faith, right, if you see Jesus personally? No, Jesus got so wild, he actually said that Simon Peter had no faith. "You of little faith." That was after he stepped out of the boat and sank. Just the rest of them didn't even step out of the boat. Oh, no, not doing that. So, no, I wouldn't have stepped out of the boat either. The 12 disciples fought amongst themselves continuously. Now, we don't have a lot of that going on in our church, but in a lot of churches, there's all sorts of squabbles going on between people. Who's the best musician, and who's the best worship leader, and who prays the best, and, you know, who's got the privileged position of leader of the intercession group, and, I mean, on it goes. People are always thinking they're better than each other, and the 12 disciples had it just as bad or worse than anyone else. Two of them secretly came up to Jesus and said, "Can we sit on your right and your left when you become the king?" Because they thought he was going to have an earthly kingdom. And so Jesus then, of course, turns around and tells everybody what they just said. So, "Whoever wants to be the greatest must be the servant." Well, this is the 12 disciples. Being with Jesus didn't make them any more holier people. They were so ordinary, they fell asleep in the most important prayer meeting of Jesus' life. Which one was that? The Garden of Gethsemane, where he specifically said to them, "I am in great sorrow. Pray with me for just 1 hour." That's how special these 12 disciples were. Man, being with Jesus sure invoked such passion and faith in them. They couldn't even stay awake in the most important prayer meeting. He comes back and actually wakes them up a second time. "Oi, can't you pray 1 hour? They try. They fall asleep two more times. Must have been a busy ministry schedule that they were on, hey? See, the minute you stop, you drop kind of thing. So, no, I mean, you'd think that Jesus is about to die, and he's actually told them, "I'm going to die tomorrow." So, no, anyway, that's the 12 disciples for you. And I used to think, man, if I was only with Jesus, man, I would be so spiritual. I'd be so full of faith. But no, it didn't do anything for them. The beauty of the 12 disciples being with Jesus is they heard his teaching. And they were able to write it down, and now we have heard his teaching. So we've got the exact same benefit that they had. We know what Jesus had to say. They also got to witness his resurrection, which was really, really important. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection. And but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that something changed in them. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us people that are able to serve God. See, and Jesus actually said, "It's better for you that I go away." Because I guess if he's around, we'd all just depend on him a whole lot. So I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to you. We're going to read Luke chapter 24, verse 49. So you see, the 12 disciples were with Jesus all those years, and it was great because they got to hear his teaching, but they still were regular Christians like you and me with all the regular struggles, the struggles of like trying to stay awake in the prayer meeting and even wanting to go to the prayer meeting and praying for people and not getting your prayers answered, and then Jesus said you got no faith. And like all the things that you and I struggle with, thinking we're better than other people and trying to send the children away, these kids aren't important, let's get rid of them. All the stuff that the disciples did. There's so many stories where you can analyze them and realize we're just the same or they're just the same as us. But Jesus, he finally rose from the dead and he's about to go back to heaven and they're still the same old 12 disciples with their same old struggles. But he said something. He said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. So something's about to change. He said, I'm going to give you the thing that's been promised. Don't go anywhere. You're about to receive power. You're about to get your batteries put in other words. You're about to get the thing that God's going to give you that's actually going to help you do what I've been telling you to do all along, but you haven't been able to do. You're about to get the Holy Spirit. But stay in Jerusalem and wait for it. Because if you leave, you know, you'll miss out. So don't leave. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5 and verse 8, there's a bit more from the same conversation. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8 it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice no mention of the gifts here. He didn't say you're going to get the gift of tongues. Never mentioned that. See, that's one of the things you get. But if you seek that, that's all you get. But if you seek the Holy Spirit, you get something more. You get God himself and power from God to live the kind of life he calls you to live. And of course, along with that comes his own, the gifts that he chooses to give to you. You can seek gifts as well. There's all sorts of gifts in the Bible, not just limited to the ones that we read about in Romans and Corinthians. And so the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem for what? They're waiting for a gift that God has promised, but the gift is actually God himself, the Holy Spirit that's going to come and dwell in them and give them power. We're not talking about power so much to do any particular amazing thing, but we're talking about power to be the people God has called you to be, power to be Christian. Because otherwise you're just going to struggle to be Christian in your own human ability. But God, when he fills you with the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to live like a Christian and it'll be way easier. You'll be able to think like a Christian. You'll have the heart of God in you. You'll be able to share the gospel with people. All the things that you're supposed to do become easier because God gives you the ability to do it. He puts your batteries in. And so this is what we're wanting. We are wanting the Holy Spirit to charge us and give us the power of God. And so you and I have the exact same opportunity as these 12 disciples. Now some of us have already been filled with the Holy Spirit, but some of us have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but we can receive more. Sometimes like when I was 11 and I prayed, you know, what we received is just a part. There's so much more that we haven't actually received. There's a famous preacher in the world today, Reinhard Bonnke. I've got a picture of him as well. And he's German, and he attended the Bible College of Wales. Some of you might know that this was the Bible College started by a famous preacher, Rhys Howes. There's a book called Rhys Howes' Intercessor. I would say possibly the best Christian biography you can read. If you're only going to read one, read Rhys Howes' Intercessor. So Rhys Howes started the Bible College of Wales, and Reinhard Bonnke went to the Bible College of Wales. And when he was there, he was so inspired by the things that he received through the Howes, through Rhys Howes and his son Samuel Howes, that his life completely changed. And one of the things that happened to him was he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to you what Reinhard Bonnke had to say about his receiving of the Holy Spirit. He said, "My faith leapt up and shouted, 'Yes!' The words of Scripture seemed to come alive to me. Suddenly the entire experience was no longer about me. It was about God and his great love for me. When Arthur invited those seeking the Holy Spirit to kneel and pray, I did so immediately. No sooner had I reached my knees than I was overwhelmed with an incredible sensation. It seemed to come from beyond me and from within me at that same time. My mind began to receive a stream of pure light and love from the very throne of God. It flowed over me and went straight through me at once. This was far more than a mere bolt of electricity. It was as if every cell in my body was being saved, healed, and invigorated by a surge of divine power. The word love is inadequate to describe it because that word has been so abused and misused. Yet that is what the power and Spirit of God is, His pure, selfless, agape love poured into us. Some blessings from God are beyond intellect, and the Holy Spirit baptism is one of those. People who limit God to mere human rationality will never know this power and this ecstasy. Under the experience of Holy Spirit baptism, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, became fully alive to me. The reality of the Spirit's presence sprang up in me like a fountain that became almost unbearable. Suddenly, love made it easy to believe. Nothing could separate me from the source of this love. I was lost in loving God and being loved by Him. At the age of 11, this Spirit baptism began to lead me on an adventure of faith that has not ended. I literally took off like a rocket ship and nothing could stop me, and I continue to be empowered by it to this very day. So as a young man, he experienced something that completely changed his life, the Holy Spirit's power. See, we've probably experienced the Holy Spirit to a point, but we haven't experienced to the point like some of these people are describing. And all I'm saying is it makes you hungry for more of God. Not hungry for more of what God can do for you. No, hungry for more of God. You want more of God Himself, not more of the benefits. Because the benefits are great, but if you seek the benefits, somehow you're missing out on the real thing. We're seeking the Holy Spirit Himself. We want to be baptized into Him, which means completely immersed in Him. When a person gets water baptized, they're completely immersed in water. We want to be completely immersed in the Holy Spirit, God Himself. We want something to be in us and out us and around us. That's what we want. And when we get that, we get so much other as well. We want to be completely baptized and immersed in Him. Reinhard Bonnke ended up becoming one of the world's great evangelists as well. And I have a picture from one of his crusades in Nigeria. Just mind-blowing. And you've never seen anything quite like his crusades. More than 1 million people attended this event. And he preached in Nigeria for, I think, 2 weeks, night after night after night. And in total, more than 5 million people said that they received Christ in all these crusades. He was averaging more than 1 million people to an event night after night after night. If you're interested, there's some very inspiring YouTube videos. Just type in Reinhard Bonnke, Nigeria, and you will see some of the most incredible evangelistic crusades you've ever seen with this man. And he doesn't say anything that sounds particularly intellectually amazing. Like, he doesn't say any magical words like abracadabra. There's nothing he says that suddenly makes people drop to their knees, but it's the Holy Spirit working through him that touches people's lives. So it's the gift of God. And so when God said to the 12 disciples, wait, because you're going to receive power, that's what he really meant. You're going to get God Himself. There's going to be something different about you. So we've never really sought for the Holy Spirit enough. We've sought and received enough to make us happy. That's what we've received. We haven't sought enough where it's gone way beyond what we were satisfied with. We have never received enough that God was happy to give us. We've only received what we were happy to receive. So there's a whole lot more available to us. So there's another famous evangelist. All the ones I'm using today are all evangelists, but there's a lot more other people who've received the Holy Spirit other than evangelists, pastors as well. And but there's a famous evangelist from the 1700s now. So now we're going back even earlier than Moody, Charles Finney, and the one who I mentioned earlier. Now, Charles Finney, that's him there. He's a funny-looking character, isn't he? You don't see too many people these days with beards and no moustaches. It's but anyway, that I guess that was the look, and cameras weren't invented yet, so that's a portrait of what he looked like. He looks like a fierce kind of guy, doesn't he? He looks like he could look at you and you'd feel guilty, like he'd done something wrong. But anyway, that's Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was, they say, a very stern character, very serious about the things of God. And so I'm going to read to you about his experience of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is in his own words, comes from the autobiography of Charles Finney. It said, I was powerfully converted on the morning of the month of October, 1822. She doesn't say what morning. Anyway, in the evening of that same day, I received overwhelming baptisms of the Holy Ghost. So not one, but a series of them. He said, they went through me and it seemed to touch me, body and soul. I immediately found myself endued with such power that a few words dropped here and there to individuals was the means of their immediate conversion. So he found something about his words. He could just speak to people and they'd immediately just get saved. He said, my words seemed to fasten like barbed arrows in the souls of men. They cut like a sword. They broke the heart like a hammer. Multitudes can attest to this. Oftentimes a word dropped without my remembering it would fasten conviction and often result in almost immediate conversion. Sometimes I would find myself in a great measure empty of this power. I would go and visit and find that I made no impression on people. And then I would exhort and pray with the same result. I would then set aside a day for private fasting and prayer, fearing that this power had left me. And then I would inquire anxiously after the reason of this apparent emptiness. And after humbling myself and crying out for help, the power would return upon me with all of its freshness. This has been the experience of my life. So he's experienced multiple baptisms. Sometimes he found the power waned, but he would go back and seek God afresh and it would return. And he found that in his dealings with people, that the Holy Spirit used his word to just take a hold of people and just bring them to Christ. And it seemed as though even just a few words of his could do that. And so when you read the stories of Charles Finney, it seemed like everywhere he went there was a revival. And in fact, one of the most interesting things about him is that in the area of the USA where he lived, in New England, it seemed like the percentage of Christians was so strongly concentrated in the area where he lived and worked and ministered, because it was something to do with the life of who he was and what he did. And he wrote a book, he preached a series of lectures called Lectures on Revival, which has been turned into a book. Someone translated, what do you call that thing? Transcribed it. Someone's transcribed all of his sermons into a book called Lectures on Revival, really well worth the read. So I decided I was going to preach these lectures on revival in Mount Morgan years ago. And I never got past about lecture five. The first five or six lectures seemed so really, really powerful. And I always seemed to, I tried it several times, I'd always start and always get to about lecture five or six. But lecture three was the one that really touched me and blessed me. And that lecture was called How to Have a Revival. Has anyone ever read that lecture or heard that talked about? A few. So he had a lecture which was how to have a revival, and essentially all it was teaching people how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in his first lecture, he starts out by talking about what a revival is not. And he starts out by saying a revival is not a miracle. Because people, you know, they used to think that we'd pray and if God wills, suddenly there'll be a revival. But he said, no, revival is not a miracle. Revival is what happens when the right conditions are put in place. So when a farmer sows a seed and then waters the seed grows and produces a plant. And that's actually not a miracle. I mean, it's miraculous in one sense that it's miraculous that things grow at all. You know, but it's not miraculous in the sense that that's the way that God made things to work. And he said a revival is not a miracle because when you do things the way that God has prescribed, that's what you get. So he starts out by, and I felt so much more full of faith when I realized, wow, revival is not a miracle. It's something you can have if you wish to have it, if you do things the way that God said to do them. And if anyone should know that, Charles Finney should know that, because everywhere he went there was revivals. And so he gets to chapter three of his book, lecture three, How to Have a Revival, and he says, you start by confessing your sins. So he described this procedure where you confess your sins in detail. He said your sins are committed in detail, so you should confess them in detail. So you don't just say, God, forgive me of my sins, and there that'll do. It's a little bit like, you know, you break into a store and you know, steal a whole big pile of stuff, and then they want you to return some things, and you just give them back a few things and say, oh, yeah, that'll do. No, you've got to return the things that were stolen, kind of thing. Well, God's not that picky But Charles Finney was saying, to have a real breaking down of your heart, you need to confess in detail the sins that you have committed in detail. So he suggests writing them down. So I began this procedure. I followed it ruthlessly. It took me a whole entire weekend. It took me several days. And so I began with sins of omission. And he has all his own categories that you can follow. And the first one was all the times you were not grateful for what God has done for you. I didn't think that there'd be that many of those. I thought I was a pretty grateful person. So I started writing the category, you know, lack of gratitude. And I started thinking, what things have I not been grateful for? And I was completely surprised. I filled up a whole entire page of things I was not grateful for. And you know how you do it? It's because as you start to do it, you think of another thing. The Holy Spirit keeps popping them in your head one after another. And you go down and soon you realize, I've been an ungrateful wretch. You get to the end of that first page and you think, oh my gosh, I've been so unappreciative of what God's done for me all these years. And then I ended up filling up 40 pages in my book of sins. Can you believe that? I couldn't believe it either. I didn't know I'd been such a sinner in all my life. But as I went through all the categories, you know, the times that we didn't attend church because we were lazy, or the times we didn't read the Bible, the times we neglected the means of grace, the times we didn't care for people and didn't pray for them. We knew someone had a need, but we just didn't care. And he has all, they're the things you don't do. And then he starts listing all the things you do. All the times you've lied. Just start thinking of all the times you've lied and write them down. They'll keep coming to mind. I remembered a time when I stole bubble gum when I was a little kid in Papua New Guinea. Mum probably wouldn't have had a clue. In some shop, and I managed to somehow get it off the shelf and into my pocket. Then I felt so guilty as a kid, I dropped it in the car park. Just a little kid. But I didn't even remember that, but the Holy Spirit somehow brought that back to mind. So it was confessed. I confessed that sin of stealing along with other things I stole. I stole a marble from a friend down the road. It was a nice marble. And confessed that as well. Like, the Holy Spirit brings things back to mind. And I ended up with 40 pages of things I had done wrong. But I can tell you, at the end of my confessions, I was a different person. I felt a lot different. And as I drove around town, that would have been a Friday and a Saturday, and I think as I was going to church on the Sunday, all I could do was weep and cry for the lost souls of Mount Morgan as I was driving to church, because somehow the Holy Spirit was awakened in me and I was very sensitive to all those things. And so what began was my own personal experience of revivals. It's hard to convey these feelings to churches with no people in them. There weren't very many people in the church. So some of these experiences were really just my own experiences, but the Holy Spirit is real to every person who's willing to seek him. And so, you know, I worked through how to have a revival, and I had my own revival. But it's not a miracle. It's something you too can experience if you decide you're going to seek God. And I guess if you just say to God, fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that's it. It's just a little prayer and it's an afterthought and it's a kind of, well, that'd be nice if I get a bit of that. You might get a little bit, but it might not be a discernible difference. You know, God will probably answer your prayer, but your life's so full of everything else that you probably wouldn't notice that he gave you a little bit of his Holy Spirit. But I think when you choose to empty of yourself and to genuinely seek him at the same time, asking him to fill you, and it's an ongoing prayer and you really press into him, I'd say you'd receive something a bit more. You'd be aware that you've received something from the Holy Spirit. Let's say it that way. And so God really wants us to want him. That's his desire. And so that's the reason why he said to the disciples, don't leave the city, but wait. And it's interesting to me that that's what they did do. They went to the upper room. Jesus ascends and goes to heaven. That's 40 days after he rose from the dead. He's around for 40 days. But they go to that room to pray, and 10 days later is the day of Pentecost. And so they were in that room in prayer and waiting for 10 days. And something about that whole process of waiting caused them to receive. But, you know, we often don't, what the old Christians used to call tarry. We often don't tarry. We often don't wait on God until we receive what he's given to us. We just pray and think that's enough. Well, what if the 12 disciples had just prayed a prayer and said, give us the Holy Spirit, and Ah, well, that didn't work, and they went off fishing. They would not have received what they were supposed to receive. So for some reason, they had to wait on the Holy Spirit until they received it, even though, theoretically, you should be able to just pray one prayer and get anything from God. Because he said, ask and you'll receive. So, you know, according to that theory, you should just ask and that'll be enough. But no, in this case, he said to the disciples, wait. And we need to do the same thing. So it could be that in your busy life, you can't spend 10 whole solid days in prayer, but you can stay in a place of waiting in your heart. So you can pray in the morning and seek the Lord. Then you can go to work. You can spend time with your family as you need to. Then you can come home and, as you know, before you go to bed, you can say, Lord, I'm waiting for you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. So you can wait through the course of your life, waiting for him to come and encounter you. And that's what we want, isn't it? It's not likely that any of us are going to be able to put 10 days aside, especially if you've got children or, you know, other important needs. But we can choose to wait on him as a part of the life that we live until we receive what he has promised. And so because they waited on him, then they received what he promised. So those early Pentecostals, these are the ones, you know, in the Sousa Street days and in the years to follow, they used to have these things called tarrying meetings where they'd all get together and they'd say, pray all night long. They'd all just be together waiting for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they'd all just sit there saying nothing. That does kind of sound boring, but though that's what they used to do. Sometimes they would pray prayers asking God to come, or they would pray for their city. But they basically were waiting for the Holy Spirit. And because they had those types of tarrying prayers, they received the Holy Spirit. There's a whole pile of interesting stories that come from those early days of the Pentecostal movement. But if you think about church life today, how many congregations do we know that have tarrying meetings? So I can't think of too many. I was trying to think when I was preparing this message, what churches do we know or congregations that have tarrying meetings? Who's really waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? Do we know of any? Well, there is one place in the world where they do it. It's the last picture. It's South Korea. Here's a picture of a tarrying meeting. Now, do they look like they're hungry for the Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, they are. They're hungry for the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you that that is probably the reason why the world's biggest congregations are in South Korea. Do you think that could be the reason? Could it be that in South Korea 100 years ago, where there were basically no Christians at all, that in 100 years they've gone from no Christians to 33% Protestant active church attendance? Could it be that it has something to do with waiting on the Holy Spirit and praying? I suspect that's at least one of the reasons. It's probably one of the major reasons. It's the amount of time they put in prayer. And I think if you or I consider yourself a Pentecostal, because, you know, there's a lot of people who go around and say that they're a Pentecostal, but what do they really mean by that? What they mean is that they can speak in tongues. No. If we're a real Pentecostal, it means we're seeking the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing. That's what Pentecostals do. They're seeking the Holy Spirit and they're walking with the Holy Spirit. And so it's funny how as time goes on, we forget the things that were so great when they started and we just get used to a lesser form of it, but we still call it by the same name. This is what William Booth had to say about that. Now, by the way, William Booth, I've got a picture of him as well. He, founder of the Salvation Army, he lived before the Pentecostal movement began. Did you know that? And yet, the things that they did as an early Salvation Army movement were so empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. He said, the greatness of our power comes from the measure of our surrender. Because you've got to remember that when you're praying for the Holy Spirit to fill you, you're not trying to get something from God. You're giving yourself to God and you're letting him fill you. So it's not what you can get. It's what you can give. You're surrendering yourself to God and saying, fill me and I will do whatever you ask. Here I am a vessel for you. Come and dwell in me. Be in me what you want in this world. So that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not getting, it's giving of yourself, making yourself available for him to fill you. William Booth also said this. He said, the chief danger that confronts the church in the next 100 years... Now, let's stop for a second. He was living around about the end of the 1800s. So what's the next 100 years? It's all the time from then until us now. He says, the chief danger that confronts the next 100 years will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance. In other words, people just inviting Jesus into their heart but not changing and being sorry for their sin. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God and heaven without hell. Isn't that interesting? But the first one of all those things was religion without the Holy Spirit. There's probably a lot of that in the world today, isn't that? Christians who have a Christian life but they're not really full of the Holy Spirit. It's a type of Christianity, but it's not the type that God really wants for us to have. So I'm not trying to make you all feel bad. What I'm trying to do is say, why don't we all start seeking for more of the Holy Spirit? Here's a few final thoughts. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, you can do nothing by yourself. That's true. We can't do anything on our own. Nothing spiritual anyway. We can do bad things on our own, but we can't serve God on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. That's John 15, verse 5. Having been filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes we become satisfied with that. So therefore, our satisfaction limits us from ever receiving what God really wants for us to have. Charles Finney referred to multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. We should all consider being baptized in the Holy Spirit again. The Holy Spirit, when we receive him, he helps us to be what God wants us to be, which may not be what you want to be. The Holy Spirit might not help you be what you're wanting you to be, but he will help you to be what God wants you to be. You may have to give up something. In seeking the Holy Spirit, we're seeking God himself. We're not seeking an experience. Because remember, not everyone will have the same story to tell. We're not seeking an experience. We're seeking God. We're not seeking to have power. We're seeking God. But when we receive God, we do get these other things. And we are yielding to God and asking him to fill us. We're giving. Listen, remember what Charles Finney said? It's the emptying of yourself so that God can fill you. We are giving ourselves to God. We are receiving the Holy Spirit. It is not a selfish thing. It's a selfless thing. As it turns out, the Salvation Army used to have whole nights of prayer. Tarrying meetings. I think they called them a different name. The Salvation Army had another name for them. Waiting meetings or glory meetings, something like that. They had another name for them. But they used to have whole nights of prayer where they waited on God to receive power. And there was no church denomination like the Salvation Army at that time that had power to bring souls to Christ. And the Salvation Army today, even though they do so many wonderful things, they don't have the power that they had at the beginning. And that's not criticizing them. We don't have the power they had at the beginning either. None of us do. What we need to do is seek the Holy Spirit afresh. We need to start tarrying again, waiting in our prayers at home, waiting in our prayers together, surrendering again, and receiving from God. I'm going to invite the band to come. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray for you. And I'll pray for you first. And then what I'd like, the song I think is going to minister to you. At least I hope it will. And it's the song that I felt we should sing this morning. As the song plays, I invite you to answer the call of God in the song. And if you want to come forward, you can come forward. If you want to kneel down where you are, you can kneel down where you are. But I think some response is we need to give some response to God. And you remember John the Baptist said, he said, after me comes someone who I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. He's the one that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptist said that? So that was the special thing about Jesus, is that not only did he save us from our sins, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's something that Jesus does for you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. And so we are seeking Christ, but we're seeking him to give us the Spirit of God. And that Spirit will change you. Even if you've received it before, you're looking to receive it again. That's what God wants us to want. So, Father, I ask you to bless the people of God this morning. I ask that you would move in each and every life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give to everyone a hunger for more of God. Specifically, give them the hunger to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray that our experience would be like that of Charles Finney, that we would receive multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit, that we would receive more and more of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take away from us the contentment that we've got enough, that we're satisfied with how much we've got. I pray that we'd be content in other ways, but Lord, when it comes to this, let us not be content. Let us seek for more of you. And I pray for every heart that hears my voice this morning, I pray that you would give a hunger for God, a hunger for the Holy Spirit, and I ask that you would stir within each of us a desire to pray and to wait upon God. And I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit. Father, you said, how much more will our Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we ask this morning that you would give us the Holy Spirit. Give each one of us the Holy Spirit as individual Christians. But Father, give us all the Holy Spirit as a church. And Father, I pray as well for our whole city that you'd give us the Holy Spirit as a church in the city. Heavenly Father, let us be so changed by the presence of God, we pray. Amen.